morning, everyone. And again, for the fourth time, I guess, welcome to Bethel. Have you ever met a recognition seeker? I mean, someone who looks for human recognition. I think that we probably all have, and we can probably all agree on the fact that they can sometimes be a little annoying, because sometimes they come across as arrogant, sometimes they come across as boastful, or as people who like to show off, and it can be a little annoying. When I was a kid, I was bullied for a while, and so I ended up with the desire to be appreciated, to find true friendship, which I actually found in Jesus, my Savior. And so I kind of can understand, relate to those kinds of people who like to show off, who are like that. You know, the desire to be welcome, to be appreciated at its core is not wrong. It's all right, but it's just that we need to come to the conclusion of the fact, though, that what matters is God's recognition, God's approval, and that's what today's passage talks about. Our passage is Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 50. So I invite you to open your Bibles, and we'll read it together. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 50. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if any causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye you to sin, plug it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where there does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it's saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." So this is today's passage, and as you can see from verses 33 and 34, the disciples were looking for human recognition. They were thinking about their own personal glory, and that was obviously wrong, and their focus had to be brought back to what matters. And as you can see, also, this passage is not necessarily a very difficult passage to understand, except for the last two verses where it talks about the salt. And that's a real tough section, and we'll talk about it a little more. But this passage, for the most part, isn't too difficult to understand. But, you know, whether it's difficult or not difficult, we need to keep in mind the fact that when it comes to the Bible or to whatever reading that you read, the context of what you read is always very important. And as we can see from the context of our passage, the disciples now know and believe, they're 100% convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. But they really don't think, though, that he's going to end up crucified. And we can see from chapter 8, verses 27 to 32, that they are now convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. It says in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, that they were on their way to the area of Caesarea Philippi, and then Jesus asked them and said, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. And here Peter spoke on behalf of the other apostles. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them of man, meaning himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. What I find very interesting from this section of God's word is the word then that you find at the beginning of verse 31. That basically introduces a new step that the disciples now had to take. You see, they had completed step number one in one sense. By God's revelation, they now believe and they were now convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. But now they were facing step number two. They had to understand and believe that their Messiah would end up crucified and then rise again. And for the Jews, that was a real tough thing for them to swallow, because it just didn't match what they had been taught about the Messiah through their religious leaders. And that's why Peter reacted the way he reacted. They believed that the Messiah would never die and sit sit on David's throne forever. They believed that the Messiah would basically free Israel from the Roman Empire and then establish Israel as the leading nation of the world. So, yeah, they really didn't understand this idea of a suffering Messiah, the same way most Jews today don't get it as well. And the disciples didn't get it, even if Jesus was very clear about it. And in our passage of chapter 9, they are now passing through Galilee, and they're on their way to Jerusalem, where they believe Jesus would be crowned king. That's what they believe. They were convinced about that. And so there was a lot of excitement in the air, but also a lot of unknown, which can sometimes make some people a little fearful. Chapter 10, verse 32, that they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Like, the disciples were astonished. Like, they probably thought that was it. He was finally going to take over and establish the kingdom. And then it says that those who followed were afraid. You see, they knew that something big was about to happen. They could read it in Jesus's way. He was leading the way. His face was turned towards Jerusalem. Something big was about to happen, but they were not too sure about the details. I think that some of them probably thought that some kind of a revolution would take place, and that perhaps they could die in the fighting, and so they were afraid. And so Jesus, here again, took the 12 aside and told them for the third time what was going to happen to him. They believed that he would be crowned king, but they really didn't think that he would end up on a cross. And Jesus, it says in verse 33, told them, he said, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Then James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? They replied, "Let us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." So they really didn't get it. Like, they didn't get it at all. "You don't know what you're drinking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink? I'll be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with," which has to do with his death. "We can." And they had no idea what they were talking about. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "So that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And this is the text of our passage, chapter 9, verses 30 to 50. In spite of Jesus' desire to teach his disciples about his ultimate sacrifice, the disciples are concerned about their own personal glory. They are in a search for human recognition. And so Christ, in our passage, would now patiently teach them in order to bring their focus on the fact that what really matters in this life is God's approval, God's recognition. He talks about the idea of rewards in verse 41, and he meant God's approval. And with God, we don't get it the same way the world gets it from the world. With God, we get his approval through following Christ's example of self-denial. And in our passage, we're told about a few things that we have to do in order to get the Lord's approval through self-denial. And when you think about it, humility is really, really connected to this virtue of self-denial. That's what we see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And that passage of Philippians really gives us the right definition of what humility, of what true humility is. True humility isn't just about the idea of not taking the glory. It's more than that. In the world, that's what they say, but from the Bible, we can see that it's more than that. True humility has to do with the idea of being willing to take the last place and serve others. That's the definition that the Bible gives to us. And in that, Jesus is the champion, and no one will ever equal him. And when you think about it, humility is so important. Our salvation depended on that, depended on Christ's willingness to humble himself. If he would not have been willing to humble himself, there would be no hope for all of us. That's how important humility is. And in contrast to it, though, pride is so destructive. Satan, out of pride, triggered the fall of Adam and Eve, and it resulted in thousands of years of pain, suffering, death, and all kinds of extremely sad atrocities. But on the other hand, Christ, in humility, accomplished the work of our redemption, which will result in an eternity of blessings for God's creation. That's how important humility is. And so, yeah, obviously God wants us to be humble in the way we deal with each other, because it will keep us from destroying each other. Humility will build us up. But you know, a lot of things, though, can take our focus off of this important virtue of self-denial. And that's why, as we can see from the beginning of our passage, Jesus wanted to spend some time alone with his disciples. He wanted to be alone with them because importance of this topic, but also because of the fact that he knew that the world could take his disciples' focus off of this. And here we could not emphasize enough the fact that as we live our lives, it's so important to take some daily quiet time with our Savior so that our focus would always be turned back to him and to the fact that what matters in this life is the Lord's approval. That's what counts. But you know, the world is not the only thing, though, that can take our focus off of this important virtue of self-denial. Our own sinful flesh can do that. And we see that from the fact that the disciples, even though they were spending some private time with Christ, well, their sinful flesh would still find a way to take their focus off of what Jesus was trying to teach them, because they ended up fighting over who was the greatest. That's what we see from verses 33-34. So they were arguing about who was the greatest. And that was obviously wrong. You know, they were in the presence of the greatest. You know, they should have been focusing on him instead of on their own selves. And here, our Savior would now teach them about three things that humility will make you do, so that you would get God's approval and be considered great. And the first thing has to do with the idea of being willing to serve the least of people. And that's what we see from verses 35 to 37 of Mark chapter 9. The kind of humility that God wants to see in us will result in us making sure that children don't end up being neglected. A certain man whose name was Moule, M-O-U-L-E, I guess that's how it sounds, one day said that Jesus was one of the first ever to see how essentially precious any person is, particularly a young child. A concern for children was not invented by the welfare state. It goes back to the teaching of Jesus. And that's true, except for where the guy says that Jesus was one of the first to ever notice that. He was not one of the first. He was the first to truly see the real value of those whom he was willing to die for. Now, he didn't just die for children. We know that. He died for all of us. And, you know, I think that we should ask ourselves the following question. You know, are we willing to die for others? Are we willing to deny ourselves for the well-being of others? I struggle with that every day, and you can ask my wife and she'll confirm that. And I think that we all do struggle with that. Self-denial is not something that we find very appealing. Well, I don't. I don't know if you're like me, but I don't find it very appealing. And how do you apply this? And where do you begin? Well, we all know that we don't need to go too far for that. It starts right at home with our own children. As a father, for example, believing that this is so important, do I make my family a priority? Do I seek to serve my wife and my children, who cannot really repay me by promoting me to a better professional position in the corporate ladder of this world? Like, do I, out of love for the glory of this world, which money can sometimes buy, make my work the number one priority? You know, that's a good question that I need to ask myself. As a man, you know, I think that the temptation to do that is quite great. And I think that I'm probably not the only one who struggles with that. It's a good question. It's important. I was once told that my priorities should be God first, and then my family, and then the Lord's people, and then the rest. And when you consider the logical arrangement of this passage, it kind of confirms that. And we'll look into the logical arrangement of it a little later. But you know, this is an important question. I've met a lot of people, a lot of men who have become pretty rich in business. But in the process, though, they have sacrificed their wives and their children to the money god of this world. And that's so wrong. Like, how many hours a week do you really need to pay to work? How many hours a week do we truly need to work? And emphasize the idea of truly, because, you know, I think that often we end up buying things that we just don't need or that we cannot afford, and then you end up with the need to work more and more and more, and it's wrong. How many hours a week do we truly need to work? You know, if you cannot buy like a big huge TV, just buy a smaller one. Anyways, that's between you and the Lord. But you know, we sometimes tend to work too much, and I also think that we often fail to see the strategic advantage of impacting our children for the cause of Christ. Hitler understood how important it was to impact the young people of his nation. In his demonic planning, he sought to impact the young, and he at some point was able to harvest an almost total harvest of national unity, but it was for evil. As Christians, we have the privilege and the responsibility to impact our children for the cause of Christ, and it's so important, but it's also so strategic, and we need to keep that in mind. And when we do that, we get God's approval. But as we also see from verse 37, it's also one way to waste in his teaching, and by that, the Father who sent him. God wants us to serve our children, but this passage obviously doesn't exclude all kinds of other people, and as we can see from verse 42, it applies to all of those who believe in Jesus. And as we can see from verses 38 to 41, one way to serve those who believe in the Lord is to make sure that we don't end up with a spirit of pride. And so basically, yeah, do you want the Lord's approval on your life? Well, if yes, then serve others with whatever capacity he's given you, and make sure that you don't end up with a spirit of pride and division. Now, the Lord here in verses 38 to 41 is not asking his disciples to compromise on the truth. He really wasn't. It's better to be united. No, it goes like this. It's better to be divided by the truth than to be united by a bunch of lies. Yet, at the same time, Jesus wants his disciples to be humble and to not have a spirit of division against other true disciples. Like the man that John talks about in verse 38, who was casting out demons in the name of Christ, wasn't preaching false doctrines or living in sin. He simply didn't join up with the rest of the disciples. That's all. Even though that man was not following Jesus the exact same way the 12 were, well, he was still a good disciple who was following Jesus and who was fighting against Satan. And the disciples needed to understand that no one has the monopoly when it comes to God's work. God is free to use whoever he wants to use to do his work. And we need to keep that in mind. And we need to make sure that out of pride and with a spirit of division, we don't end up being an obstacle to God's work. We see from chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, that the disciples had not always been successful at casting out demons. And here it looks like they might have been a little offended by the fact that that guy who was not part of the inner circle of disciples was successful at casting out demons. And so, like I said, they were probably a little offended by that. But I would like to suggest that it was not out of humility. It was out of pride. And it's also very interesting to notice the fact that John here is the one who speaks on behalf of the other disciples. And it looks like pride might have been a little bit of an issue in John's family. If you remember from Matthew chapter 20, we can see there that when James and John with his brother, came to Jesus to ask for the best seats in the kingdom, well, we see from Matthew chapter 20 that their mother was also with them asking for that. And if you remember, they're also the ones who said to Jesus, let's just ask for fire to come down from heaven and kill an entire village of Samaritans. Well, they really didn't get the Lord's approval on that one, if you can remember. And I would like to suggest that they didn't say that just because they love Jesus. Of course they love Jesus. But when they asked for the fire, I think that pride was very much part of that. They were simply humiliated that some people would dare to reject their Savior, their Messiah. And here again in our passage, we see John's involvement in a condemnable incident where the disciples managed to lose a reward. I mean, the Lord's approval. That's what we get from verse 41. Now, what I find very amazing in all of this, though, is to see how patient my Savior was with those guys. I find it really amazing, but also very encouraging, because I also have a big bag full of failures, and some of you can confirm that. And it's a big bag. This period of time in the lives of the disciples was full of failures. In the midst of Christ's anxiety about the cross, Peter, first of all, rebukes him in chapter 8. And then he speaks clumsily on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then the disciples fail to cast out the mute demon at the bottom of the mountain. And then, as we can see from our passage, they argue over who was the greatest. And then, as we can see from our passage, they demonstrate a sectarian spirit. And then, as we can see from the Gospel of Luke, they ask for the fire from heaven to kill the Samaritans. And then, as we can see from Mark chapter 10, James and John, who didn't get it yet, come to Jesus and they ask for the best seats in the kingdom. And all of this took place within the same period of time, within the same, I would say, short few weeks. And like I said, you know, I find this pretty amazing. I find amazing the fact that Jesus was willing to put up with so much silliness, so much baloney. And he's been willing to put up with a lot of my own silliness as well. And he is truly wonderful, and we should give him all the glory. Now, back to our topic of not having a spirit of division. How do we apply this? Like, how do we apply this idea of not having a spirit of pride and division? Well, I think that perhaps it would mean that we should keep in mind the fact that we're not the only Christians in the world. I've met a lot of very dear brothers and sisters from all over the place, from all kinds of denominations, and I could say sometimes weird denominations, but nonetheless, they were still true believers. We have a lot of newborn-again Christians here at Bethel, but you find born-again Christians in the Pentecostal churches, in the Baptist churches, in the Salvation Army churches, and even in the Catholic Church. Like, even if the Catholic Church preaches so many false doctrines, you can still find some true believers in there. So what do you do when you find someone like that? Well, I think that it's okay. In fact, I think that it's important to peacefully and respectfully talk about the mistakes, because that's a responsibility that we all have to look for the truth. So it's okay to talk about the mistakes, but don't get mad at that person. Like, keep in mind the fact that God is the one who does the convincing. And most of all, take the time to encourage that person in to keep on doing what he or she is doing well. It's important. The disciples in our passage, out of pride and with a spirit of division, stopped that man from doing something good, and that was a mistake. Something that I think can be very helpful. Well, anyways, it helps me. It keeps me from getting mad at those who refuse to believe exactly as I do on all topics in this life. The thing that helps me is to keep in mind the fact that at the end of my life, not everyone on the planet will see eye to eye with me on all issues. You see, that's just the reality. That's just the way it is. So I might as well get on with the program, accept it, and not be too uptight, right? We need to keep in mind the fact that God is the one who does the convincing. And sometimes it will take weeks, sometimes it will take months, sometimes it will take years, and sometimes it never happens, because sometimes we were the ones who were wrong to start with. So we need to keep those things in mind and not be too uptight, and at the same time not compromise on the truth. The topic of church division is a very important topic. Very, very important topic. Our Savior wants us to be humble and to serve each other. That's what we see from verses 35 to 37. If you do that, then you're going to get the Lord's approval. But he also wants us to keep in mind the fact that one way to serve each other is to make sure that we don't end up with a spirit of pride and division. That's what we see from verses 38 to 41. Now, if we do end up with a spirit of pride and division, then we may very well cause the world to stumble in relation to who Jesus is, and that's what we see from verses 42. to 50, and that's the way to lose the Lord's approval. The Lord wants us to make sure that we don't become accomplices of the devil and cause others to stumble in relation to who Jesus is. As far as the church is concerned, if it doesn't care for its little ones and train them, then it may end up full of immature Christians. And as we can see from 1 Corinthians chapter, from the entire book of 1 Corinthians, that will often result in divisions in the church, and that is exactly what Satan wants, so that we would become participants in causing the world to stumble in relation to who Jesus truly is. And that's kind of the last section of our passage. And that is the real issue. Who is Jesus? By considering the context of our passage, we can come to the conclusion that the stumbling that we read about in verse 42 actually has to do with the idea of one not wanting to accept the Messiah who ended up crucified. That's the context of our passage. Those people had to get to step number two that we talked about at the beginning. The disciples had to get to that. And all of those people who lived around them had to get to the fact that Jesus, yes, was the Christ, even though he ended up on the cross. And for the Jews, like I said, that was a tough thing for them to accept. And so the disciples had to make sure that they wouldn't make it even more difficult for others by having a spirit of pride and division. Like that man who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus probably believed that Jesus was the Messiah. I think that it would be fair to at least assume that he did. Well, he too, like the other disciples, would have to at some point get to step number two. He would have to at some point accept the fact that, yeah, even though he ended up on the cross, he was the Messiah. And for the Jews, that was a tough thing. And so the disciples had to make sure that they wouldn't make it even more difficult for those kinds of believers. Verse 42 says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me, and that's before the cross. So there were believers before the cross. One who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. We need to understand that the ministry and death of Jesus turned out to be a stumbling block for many Jews who believed in the pre-cross Jesus. But after the cross, it was a different story. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 6, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. That was to John the Baptist's disciples that he said that. He says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, to his own disciples, he says, every night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, and here it comes, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, he says, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and the stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. So, yeah, the cross turned out be a stumbling block for many Jews who chose to not believe in the idea of a suffering and risen Messiah. Many of those Jews were okay with the pre-cross Jesus, but not okay with the post-cross Jesus. So based on the context of our passage, it looks like the first application of the stumbling idea that we find in the last section of our passage actually applies to one's final decision about the suffering Messiah. That's what the context of our passage is about. And then the sin that leads to hell, which we read about in verses 42, 43, 45, and 47, also has to do with the refusal to come to Christ. To not want to believe in Jesus is a sin. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 8, that when the counselor comes, he will convince the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he says in verse 9, into sin because men do not believe in me. So the refusal to believe or accept Jesus, the suffering and risen Messiah, is a sin. And that's the kind of sin that the context of our passage points to, or at least its first application, and it's to be dealt with in the most radical way as possible. Now, the teaching of verses 43 to 47 was never taught or practiced as a literal practice in the New Testament letters. Imputation does not deal with the sin issue. You know, you may cut your arms and your legs, but you will still have some bad thoughts, and you would still get mad and be edgy. Well, I would be edgy if I would lose my legs and my arms. But anyways, amputation does not deal with the sin issue. The point here is that if something or someone keeps you from accepting Jesus, the Savior, then cut all connections from that someone or that something. Deal with it in the most radical way possible. Cut it or plug it out. That's what the text says. Deal with that sin because it may lead you into committing the unforgivable sin of rejecting the only one through whom sin can be forgiven. I'll read that again for you. You have to deal with that sin or with that situation that is keeping you from accepting Jesus, because it may result in you making a final decision about Jesus, the only one through whom sin can be forgiven. You know, sin, to start with, makes us all worthy of hell. The Bible is clear about that. But the ultimate sin of rejecting Jesus seals the coffin. It seals the coffin. Those people around us who are not saved yet and who are on their way to hell were sent a rescue, and the rescue is Jesus, and they have to accept him. But we need to make sure that we don't cause them to stumble in relation to who Jesus is. And that's what we see from our context. And we need to make sure that we don't cause them to stumble by not caring for each other and by being proud and sectarian. We need to make sure that we don't end up being participants in their tragedy. That would be the way to lose the Lord's approval. Christians have a very big responsibility and will be brought by God to accountability, where we will lose or keep the reward. We have a very, very big responsibility, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about that, and so does our passage. It says in verse 49 that everyone will be salted with fire. So we're going to be brought to accountability. Now the fire in verse 49 is clearly a picture of judgment, and you see that from verse 48. Everyone will be brought to judgment, basically. That's what it says. The lost are going to the great white throne of Revelation 20, and then after that will end up in hell. And the Christians are going to the judgment seat of Christ that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And that's not the same thing as the great white throne of Revelation chapter 20. But at the judgment seat of Christ, the Christians, it says there that the fire will reveal the quality of everyone's work. And it says there also that we will receive or lose our reward. And it says there also that those who lose their rewards will, however, be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And this is to be taken very seriously. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, that we will suffer loss. It doesn't sound too good, because you have the word suffer and the word loss put together. You're still saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. But you will suffer loss. You know, I think that that the Lord wants us to take this very seriously. He wants this salt to not lose in us its saltiness. Like, He wants this awareness of the judgment to not lose its seriousness. You know, salt is something that prevents corruption in the food and in all kinds of things. And in the same way, the awareness of the fact that there will be a judgment or a day of accountability should do the same thing in us. And we need to keep that awareness. We need to have that salt in ourselves so that we wouldn't do what the disciples did, which was to argue about who was the greatest, but instead be at peace with each other and not cause others to stumble in relation to who Jesus is. That's my interpretation of verses 49 and 50. I read somewhere in a Bible commentary that there are about 12 different interpretations for verses 49 and 50, and you know, that's my interpretation. And you know, if you have an interpretation that seems to match the context a little better than mine, then yeah, let me know. I would really like to hear about it. But as far as the main point of this passage is concerned, though, it seems clear to me that if we want the Lord's approval, then we need to be willing to take the last place in order to serve others without a spirit of pride and division, so that we wouldn't cause the world to stumble in relation to who Jesus is. To me, that seems to be a fair summary statement of what our passage teaches. I'll repeat it for the last time, and then we'll pray. If we want the Lord's approval, then we need to be willing to take the last place in order to serve others without a spirit of pride and division, so that we wouldn't cause the world to stumble in relation to who Jesus is. Our Father, we first of all, we want to give you thanks for your love and for being so patient with us. I think that from all that I've learned from this passage, the one thing that strikes me the most is to see how patient you have been, how patient my Savior has been. And that's truly neat, so dear, and we want to give you thanks for that. And also, we want to ask you to really help us to keep on doing what we're doing here at Bethel with the Sunday school and with the idea of taking care of the children. Also, we ask you to help us to not be proud and sectarian like the disciples were at that point, so that we wouldn't cause the world to stumble and Jesus truly is. We don't want to participate in the devil's work. And we thank you for the fact that Bethel has been growing in the last few years, and we want to see it grow more and more and be have an impact in this neighborhood. And we thank you for all of your blessings. And thank you also for the good food that we're going to eat. We ask you to bless the rest of this